You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We're going to start today with a little survey. So applaud if your answer is yes to any of these questions. How many of you are still living in the state in which you were born? So presumably Kentucky. Mm-hmm. Fair number of you. How many of you have ever lived outside the country in which you were born? Me too. How many of you, after you leave college, hope to live in the same city or county in which you were born? You're going to go back home. How many of you after college want to get the heck out of Dodge and live somewhere new? Okay, all right, all right. I grew up in Minnesota, land of 10,000 lakes. Somebody else here from Minnesota? All right, nice. But I've never been one to stay put. I love to travel. When I moved away from Minnesota at age 27, I never moved back. I've lived in Minnesota. I've lived in Iowa for a summer. I've lived in Ohio, Kentucky twice. I lived in the Soviet Union, and it was still the Soviet Union, that's how old I am, for part of a summer. And I lived in England. All right. Very good. So which of those places do I call home, since I've lived all over the place? For me, home has always been where my family lives. So here's a picture of me at age 5. Aw, isn't that fun? That's my family. We were on vacation in Wyoming. So I'm 5. My brother there is 8. Families can be great blessings. And many families are really good at rallying around each other when one member is in need. And sometimes that can be a really simple thing. I remember when I was about 6 years old, there was a playground near our house. It was sort of down, like there was a field behind our house and down a hill and this great playground that we went to all the time. And there was one day where there were a couple of older kids who were bullying me, trying to keep me off the slide. And my big brother got in there and he put a stop to that. He made sure that I could play on the slide. You know, families rally around each other. That's what you do. There was another time not long after that where my brother was at the same park and he was on his bike and he fell and he scraped his leg really badly and none of us were there, but one of his friends came running to our house and said, you know, Jim hurt himself. And so we dropped everything. Mom, Dad, myself, we dropped everything and raced down the hill to go and help him. He ended up being okay. But that's what you do. Families drop everything and help one another. But you know what? Sometimes families can be kind of annoying, too. How many of you have annoying families? Sometimes? Nobody's going to admit to it? All right, a few of you. I can't tell you how many times I fought with my big brother or how many snowballs we threw at each other. And if you're from Minnesota, you know how to pack a really good snowball, right? You get that really tight packing of the snow, just enough to give you a really good wallop when you're throwing it. But you don't want the ice balls because ice balls might kill somebody. You gotta find that, you know, in between space when you're throwing snowballs, right? And I remember one summer when my brother was in college and he decided to bring home some of his friends from college. And we lived on a lake. It's Minnesota. We lived on a lake at that time. And they were gonna go water skiing on the lake. And somehow my brother and his friends got it into their head that it would be a really good idea for all of them to surround me, pick me up, go to the end of the dock, and throw me into the lake. That was their plan. But I was never one to go quietly. So a few well-placed kicks later, and I was still on dry ground. Families can be annoying. And then you've got to deal with family reputation as well. My dad was an electrical engineer, and my mom was smart enough to skip the second grade. When my brother went through high school, and he later became an electrical engineer too, he got really good grades, and he was an excellent saxophone player. So when I went to high school, when I went into the jazz band, there was a lot to live up to. Oh, you're Jim's sister. And you could just see all of those expectations when they said that. Have any of you had to live up to those expectations of your brothers and sisters? I'm sure some of you have. In today's gospel reading, we find that Jesus had an interesting relationship with his family too. He was not living up to their expectations, and a confrontation occurred. Let's read Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers, they're outside, they're looking for you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." "Well, well, well, Jesus, I am pretty sure your family did not expect that kind of response to their call." But to really understand the weight of what Jesus says here, we've really got to understand what Jewish families are like in the first century. In the ancient world, your family was your life. You completely trusted your blood relatives, and you did not trust anyone outside of your family group. Personalities in the ancient world were group-oriented, and so your family determined your identity. Your very existence was based on the group that you belonged to. And so it was your sacred duty to uphold your group identity. In a culture that was strongly based on honor and shame, your job was to promote the honor of your family. And you did this by doing what was expected of you. Jesus was a carpenter before he entered public ministry because his adoptive father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And Joseph probably came from a long line of carpenters. That was his family identity. That was supposed to be Jesus's identity. Sort of like when you go to school and your older brother was a really good student, you're supposed to be a good student too. Except the expectations in the ancient world were much, much more intense than that. Jesus grew up as a Jewish boy in a carpenter's family in the small village of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. That was his identity. And because people knew what group Jesus belonged to, they knew Jesus, or they thought they did. So when this story starts, we are told that Jesus went home, but already Mark is hinting here that Jesus has made a break from his family. Home here likely refers to Capernaum, as it did in chapter 2, verse 1, when Mark reports that Jesus returned to Capernaum and it was reported that he was at home. So Jesus' home is no longer Nazareth, where his family resides some 20 miles away. Rather, it's the fishing village where he recruited a number of his disciples. This has become his new base of ministry. It's his home. But somehow Jesus' family has heard that he's in Capernaum. And you know, if anybody's ever lived in a small town, how many of you lived in a small town? You know gossip travels fast in a small town. So even though they're 20 miles away, they have heard, okay, Jesus is there. And so they make that trip so that they can seize Jesus. They can take hold of him. The word here is this idea of sort of grasping forcefully. This is like your mom finding you over at the neighbor's house because you've done something wrong, and your mom stomps over there and grabs you by the ear and drags you back home. Jesus's family is not messing around. And the reason that Mark tells us is that they were saying that he was out of his mind. He's gone crazy. And it's a bit unclear here, the way that Mark has it worded, if the they who are saying that he's out of his mind, if it's his family or if it's other people in the village. But honestly, it doesn't really matter. Because if people are saying that Jesus is out of his mind, then Jesus is bringing shame to his family. Jesus is not acting according to his group identity. He's supposed to be a quiet little carpenter in a backwater town, settling down and having a family. And he's not doing any of those things. And so now people are talking about him. And it is his family's responsibility to set him straight. But before they can do that, Mark interrupts our story. He interrupts this family drama with an accusation from the scribes. They are the scholars of the religious law, the biblical studies professors. And they've come down from Jerusalem, some 80 miles away, to investigate the reports that they have been hearing about this itinerant preacher and the miracles that he's working. And what they know is that Jesus is not one of them. He's not part of their group. He didn't study under their rabbis. He didn't learn in Jerusalem. How dare he take this authority upon himself? New Testament scholar Elizabeth Shively notes sort of an interesting contrast in Mark chapter 3 between the disciples and the scribes. The contrast in their physical location points to a contrast in their spiritual location. If you look at Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, you will see that Jesus went up the mountain to authorize the 12 to preach and cast out demons, but in 3:22, the scribes come down from Jerusalem to discredit Jesus' authority to cast out demons, an invalidation of that ministry that he's just given to his disciples. Now, the scribes have seen these exorcisms. It's not like they weren't there and they're scratching their heads. They were there. They've seen these exorcisms. But they refuse to believe that Jesus' power is from God. Instead, they accuse him of using demonic powers to subdue the demons. And the fact that Jesus' family has just accused him of being out of his mind doesn't help. Because in those days, being out of your mind was associated with demonic possession. So the two groups who should know Jesus the best, his family and the religious scholars who are looking for the Messiah, they both completely misunderstand him and they try to stop his ministry. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt so completely misunderstood and abandoned by the people who should know you the best? Jesus has been there too. He's felt that way too. But Jesus was never one to walk away from a conflict. He points out the flaw in the scribes' logic. If Satan were to cast out his own demons, then it only weakens Satan's position in the world. I mean, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? And then Jesus makes this really remarkable statement in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, and then indeed his house can be plundered. I mean, this is startling imagery here. Jesus is portraying himself as a robber, as a thief breaking into somebody's house and stealing from his house. That's not the usual imagery we associate with Jesus. But he's portraying himself in this way because he's showing that he is breaking into Satan's domain. He is binding up Satan and he is plundering Satan's possessions. In other words, Jesus is stronger than Satan. And the exorcisms that Jesus is performing are a means of binding up Satan's captives, Satan's possessions. Jesus has come so that those captives can be released. Jesus has come to set the oppressed free, and he has the power to do it. But Jesus cannot simply let go of the accusation of the scribes. They've made a very serious mistake here. They have looked the work of God in the eye. They have seen the Holy Spirit at work through Jesus, and instead they declare that it is an unclean spirit that has been at work. How dare they call the Spirit of the Holy God unclean? And that's the unforgivable sin that Jesus calls out in the scribes. They are rejecting the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ. And if they continually reject Jesus, then they've rejected the opportunity for their salvation. That's why it's an eternal sin. There's nowhere else to go for salvation except to Jesus. Sometimes when we read this, we focus so much on that question of the unforgivable sin that we forget to look at the promise that's here. If you look at verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. All sins. New Testament scholar Robert Gulick declares, one could not imagine a more universal or comprehensive expression of forgiveness. This is good news indeed for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so Mark now returns to the story of Jesus' family and their demands to grasp hold of Jesus. The crowds are still present, and so much so that Jesus' mother and his brothers and his sisters, they can't even get inside the house where Jesus is at. It's more crowded than a Walmart on Black Friday. And Jesus' entire family is there to come and grasp him and take him away, bring him back to his senses. No pressure there, Jesus. But did you notice in this list, there's a family member who's missing? Joseph is nowhere mentioned in this story. Scholars believe that this suggests that Joseph had died sometime earlier in Jesus' life. So even before the opposition that Jesus experiences in his public ministry, Jesus has experienced loss and grief. And now the grief stems from his own family rejecting his ministry. We know that later, Jesus' mother and at least two of his brothers become important figures in the church. But at this point, they just don't understand Jesus. They don't get him. And they are trying to forcibly remove him into Nazareth, but they can't get past the crowds. Now, somebody in the crowds hears the commotion outside, and they send a message to Jesus, and they say, hey, your family's outside. They're asking for you. And here we see Mark once again using spatial location in both a literal and a metaphorical sense. His family is outside the house, but they are also outside spiritually. They're not disciples who are insiders who are sitting inside the house with Jesus. And so in response, Jesus asks the crowd in the house. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks around to those who are around him and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Imagine you're Mary, or one of the brothers of Jesus, or his sister. Family is everything. And Jesus just said, you're not his true family. Oof, I mean, that's gonna hurt. So we have to ask, is he dishonoring his mother here? Is he breaking that command about honoring your father and your mother? Well, no. Because the first commandment is always to follow God and God alone. If following the wishes of his mother means that he turns away from his God-given mission to redeem humanity, then Jesus would be sinning. God first, family second. And so Jesus makes it clear to everyone who is present, his biological family and those who are there with him, the gospel radically reorients our priorities, and yet it doesn't leave us alone. Jesus declares that those who do the will of God are his new family group. Families encourage us, they guide us, they care for us, they protect us. And right now, in this story, Jesus' biological family is doing none of that. They're not caring for him, they're caring about their honor, they're caring about their family reputation, not about the mission that God has received, or that Jesus has received from God. Friends, there may be times in your lives when you have to stand up to your families, They may think that they have your best interests in mind, but if they are standing in the way of God's call upon your life, you will have to choose. For some of you here, it might mean that you have to stand up to your parents when you decide that you're going to change your major to something that they're not too fond of. They may want you to do something practical, something that will earn lots of money, which is fine if that is what God is calling you to do. But for some of you, God may be asking you to take up the mantle of a missionary, or to teach in the inner city, or to care for the children who have no one else to care for them. No big paycheck in any of those jobs. For me, God called me to study overseas. My husband and I took my parents' only grandchild when he was 8 months old and moved across the Atlantic Ocean for 4 years. My parents were not so happy about that, but God bless them, they were supportive. And it may have been really difficult, but it was the right thing to do. And here's the thing, you will never find satisfaction in anything other than doing the will of God. And notice that it is not about simply hearing the will of God. You've got to do the will of God. Proximity does not equal faithfulness. No matter how many times you sit in chapel, at least 30 times this semester, right? No matter how many flex credits you get, no matter how many church services you attend, it will mean nothing if you are not doing the will of God. When you show up, you've got to show up. You've got to be all in. The scribes were present with Jesus, but they were not really present with him. Just like in any sport, you've got to show up, right? So if you're a basketball player and you show up to practice, but you're not running the drills and you're not taking practice shot after practice shot after practice shot, you're not really there. You're not really participating. And that's the same thing with the gospel. We've got to participate. And that's not a matter of earning our salvation. None of us can do that. None of us has lived a perfect life. We rely on the grace of God through Jesus Christ for our salvation. But when we receive that salvation, we enter a relationship with God. We pledge our loyalty to God. And when we do that, everything changes. The gospel radically reorients our priorities, our relationships, our activities, our thoughts, our desires are transformed by the Holy Spirit working within us, remaking us to reflect the life of Christ. But we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in that work. We've got to do the will of God. The gospel radically reorients our priorities, but it does not leave us alone. We receive a new family in our brothers and sisters in Christ. And for some of you, this is especially good news. Your family of origin may have been a difficult place to grow up, and family may not be a comforting word. But the family of God is different than any secular family or group or team or community. Only the family of God has the power of the Holy Spirit enlivening it. This family is meant to reflect the fruit of the Spirit. We are meant to be full of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what our family is supposed to look like. That is what we are supposed to live into as we are brothers and sisters to others in our family, and they live into that with us. Here at Asbury, you have opportunities to connect with one another in a spiritual family. In our tradition, we follow John Wesley's model for discipleship groups. Wesley declared that there is no holiness except social holiness, by which he meant that we do this together in community. We don't do our faith alone, but we do it together. He intended that believers meet together in small groups to study, to pray, to give testimonies of God's grace at work in our lives, and to hold one another accountable to holy living. You have multiple opportunities here through gather meetings, banded discipleship groups, and other small groups to experience a spiritual family together, to be a family for someone else who needs a family. For a number of years now, I've had a weekly prayer partner, every week. And we're in two different states. She's a professor at another Christian university. And so we talk on the phone every single week. We laugh together, we complain together, we cry together, we encourage one another, we pray for one another. And I know I can call her up any time of the night or day, and she can call me up any time of night or day to share needs, to ask for prayer. She would drop everything and come and help me. That's what family does. And I cannot tell you how much that has helped my walk with Christ, to have that spiritual family that holds me accountable and encourages me and walks with me and experiences the Spirit together with me. Now, I can't promise you that participating in this kind of new family is going to be perfect. Just like Jesus' new family, the disciples, they weren't perfect. They sometimes misunderstood him. They were sometimes afraid. I mean, when Jesus was arrested, they ran away. But Jesus' resurrection convinced them that everything that he had taught them was true. And by the power of the Holy Spirit living in them, they were able to boldly proclaim the gospel message. They prayed for one another. They encouraged one another. And they remained faithful despite the incredible difficulties that they experienced. The gospel radically reoriented their priorities, but it did not leave them alone. And that same family of God continues to this very day. And it is open for all of those who do the will of God by following Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, when you call us to a new way of life with new priorities. Help us, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to make your priorities our priorities, your family our family, all for the glory of your name. Amen.